appreciate that prayer, and I must say, when I get up here and looked at, I thought 100 people came in when the singing was going on. It sounded so good from up there on the front, and I appreciate that. You know, a lot of times people are afraid to sing out when there's only a few, and that's when you really need to sing out. So I appreciate the good singing, appreciate Brother Kenneth leading the singing, and so many times I go to churches where there's not a song leader there, and sometimes I've been to churches where there wasn't a man there. Three or four ladies that were there, and but I knew when Brother Clayton asked me to come up here that there wouldn't be a lot of people, but I knew that there would be quality people, people that are interested in God's Word and knowing what God's Word has to say. And I also knew that you would be praying about the meeting, as I have been, and been praying for Brother Clayton. You folks are on my daily prayer list up here. I feel a closeness to this church, is one that I have been to so many times. So this morning, if you will, turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 19. Some of the things that Brother Bond prayed about, I'm going to briefly mention. There's some things that Brother Clayton wrote about in his Monday message that was on Share the Word, and I remember that he mentioned some of the same things that I'm going to be mentioning today. So I'm glad for that he and I are thinking along the same line on this particular topic. In chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, it begins by saying, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah," so we've identified who he is, "he returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat," now this is important what he said to him, he says, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" The prophet Jehu says to him, "Shalt thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. He knew what he was talking about. And I want to look back and see what he was talking about specifically, but the point here is this: therefore, because you did that, he says, wrath is upon thee from before the Lord. Well, what he's talking about is in the previous chapter. Now, there's 34 verses there, and I'm not going to try to read all 34 verses because, you know, we'll still be here at 1 or 2 o'clock. But I want to just hit some of the high points in this. And the first thing, in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says that Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and it says he joined affinity with Ahab. Now, that's a strange word, he joined affinity with Ahab. And the bottom line here is this, is that Ahab's and Jezebel's child and Jehoshaphat's child got married. That's joining affinity. Now, I feel sorry for a fellow that had to say that his mother-in-law was Jezebel. But, you know, that was a sad thing. But nevertheless, you know, it's important who our children marry. But it says that after certain years, so this has been, basically, they were like family now. And they shouldn't have been. That was a bad situation. So some time went by, and so Ahab tries to convince Jehoshaphat to go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle with him. And he agrees to do it. But before he did that, he says, "Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Now, he was a pretty good king, as king goes. So he understood if you're going to do something, you need to pray about it first. And so he says, well, pray about this. And so he goes in front of, in verse 5 there, it says he goes in front of the prophets, 400 men. Now, if you remember, at Mount Carmel, there were 400 and 450 mentioned. And what happened to them? They're dead. So now we got 400 more. They just keep coming. And so he went before them, and in verse 6, Jehoshaphat says, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? He said, you've gone to prayer or inquired of the prophets of Baal. And that really doesn't impress me a whole lot. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord? At least one. And look what he says. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him. Well, why did he hate him? Well, he hated him. Number one, he was a prophet of the Lord. And number two, he never told him what he wanted to hear. And so why waste my time going to him? But to please you, we'll, go through this ritual and we'll go to this man, Micaiah. I hate the guy because he's not going to tell me what I want to hear. Well, as he does this, we find that Micaiah, first of all, he tells the king what he wants to hear. And the king knows he's been lied to. He said, haven't I told you not to tell me anything but what the Lord tells you? So we're in verse 17. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me but evil? And so we find out that a lying spirit had gone into the all of these other prophets, and so that's why they were lying, but God was in the matter. Verse 21, he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of Ahab's prophets. So we know that Ahab's prophets were filled with the devil, and a lying spirit was in their mouths. So as we read on through this, we learn that he was persuaded to go to the war in spite of the fact that of what the prophets said. And then we see that when they go into war, knowing that this is not a good idea, that Ahab hoodwinks Jehoshaphat into doing something that's almost absurd. We're going to go into battle, and when countries go into battle against each other, well, who are they really after? Well, they're after the king. They're after the leadership, because once the leadership is gone, the battle is pretty much over. Remember when Goliath, when he hit the dirt, the Philistines fled. And so the same thing was going to be true here. And so Ahab knows all of this, and so he goes to Jehoshaphat, and he says, you dress up and put on your kingly robes, put on your crown, and put on, all of the things, decorate your chariot, put a sign saying, I'm the king, or whatever we need to do, and we're going to go out into battle, and I'm going to disguise myself as just one of the soldiers. Well, he did that. Can you imagine Jehoshaphat being that gullible? But God's people sometimes can be that way. Well, God intervened and spared Jehoshaphat's life, and we find that the enemy actually recognized Jehoshaphat. They circled around him, I think, and probably said, all right, this is Ahab, we're going to kill him. And he said, no, I'm not. I don't know what he said. The Bible doesn't say it. But they recognized him, and so they backed off. And then, in verse 33, one of the most amazing verses, it says, a certain man drew a bow at a venture, And when it says a certain man, I get from that that this may not have even been a soldier. It just says a certain man. It doesn't say a certain soldier. It doesn't say a certain servant of the Lord or anything. It's just a certain man. God's providence. We just had a Bible study in the book of Esther all about God's providence. And God's providence is all in the scripture. So this guy, and I can imagine that somebody probably said, here's my new bow and arrow. Try it out. And so, you know, he just took this thing. It says, a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and he smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said unto his chariot man, turn thine hand, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And then, you know, the rest of that story, of course, it goes back to Naboth's vineyard, and there was a prophecy that Ahab's blood would be shed in the same place where Naboth's blood was shed. And of course, that prophecy came true. So what that brings us down to is this. That is what Jehu in chapter 19 is saying. He said, you loved a man that hated the Lord. What was it about Ahab? Well, we said he's married to Jezebel, but who was Jezebel? Well, she was the queen of the Baal worshipers. Baal worship was something that Ahab had adopted. And you can't be a Baal worshiper without hating the Lord God of the Bible. You can't love both of them. And so this is what Jehu was saying. Yeah, he's family, but he hates the Lord. And that wording, shouldest thou help the ungodly, and Baal worshipers are ungodly, and love them that hate the Lord. So this was a man that hated the Lord, and Jehoshaphat helped him. So what I want to do is look at some other passages in Scripture about loving and hating. Many years ago, I had an opportunity to speak at a church's New Year's Eve service, and I spoke on how to hate better in the coming year. Because, you know, we need to learn how to hate. The religious world is all about love. But we want to look at some things where we're told to be good haters as well as lovers. So I want to look at a few things along the same line as what was said here to this king. And if we'll go back to 2 Samuel 19... we find David in a situation in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 6. He is approached by Joab, and it says, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. Almost identical. What David was accused of is what Jehoshaphat was accused of. In this particular case, it involved family, just as in the other case it did. And so the problem was it was over Absalom. And if you read on, it says in verse 6, if thou, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends, for thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. That was the attitude that they read in King David. I marvel that Joab would go to King David and tell him that. That was a bold thing to do. However, you know, that was something that David needed to hear. David changed his tune, and if we will go to the book of Psalms, 139, And again, this is a good psalm, but we're not going to spend time going through the whole psalm, but we're looking for a particular thing. In Psalm 139, when we get over toward the end of it, David is speaking to the Lord in this psalm that he wrote. He says, "Do not I hate them?" He's talking about, well, go to verse 20. "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." So he's talking about the enemies of God. And David says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee?" And if that didn't get your attention, he says, "I hate them with perfect hatred, and count them mine enemies." And then he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So David learned from his situation with Absalom that he needed to learn how to hate the enemies of God. And he learned how to do it with a perfect hatred. He learned how to do it with a mature hatred. And is it important for us to hate the enemies of God? And is there a contradiction in Scripture? One other place I want to look at before we move on to the New Testament is in the book of Ezra. In chapter 4, beginning with the first verse, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin," now this is God's people that had come back to rebuild the temple, "when they heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel." Now it says in the first line, these are the adversaries. That means enemies, okay? And so they came to the children of the captivity. It says they came in verse 2, "They came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do." What a lie. They didn't seek God as they did. They were enemies. You know, and I don't want to bring politics into the pulpit, but we were talking about this the other day as some of the men at the Bible study, how that the world wants us to think that something is political when it's not. Sodomy is not a political decision. It's a moral thing. Abortion is not political. It's moral. It's a biblical thing. And so, anyway, they lie to us all the time. Our enemies lie to us. So here we have, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither." So, you know, we ought to pray for discernment. This man Zerubbabel had been praying for discernment. "Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building." So there's an example of taking the right position toward your enemies. "We're going to have nothing to do with you. You're lying to us. We recognize you're lying to us. Just get out of here." And then they showed themselves. They did everything they could to cause problems. We want to look in Matthew, because most of the time when we start talking about love and hate, the world and some of our religious friends will take us to Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount, And they want to tell us what the Bible says about loving and hating and so forth. And so in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, and Jesus is speaking here, he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now, he doesn't say you've read this in the scripture. He said you've heard this. "But I say unto you," now notice the wording here, "love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Is Jesus saying to love people that hate me? No. He's saying this is the proper relationship between people on the earth. People that hate you and that despise you and use you, persecute you. He goes on, he says, "that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if we love them which love you, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." So is there a contradiction? Jesus says to love your enemies. But the key to this is personal enemies. This is people that hate you and use you. And there's a big difference in that. And another important thing here is the word that is used for love. If you will, you know, study this in the scripture, and I'm sure your pastor has mentioned this to you before, the word love, there's at least three words in the Bible, and there's probably four or five Greek words, some of them aren't even in the Bible, that have to do with love. Well, this particular word, which it says, love your enemies, is that word, if you look it up in Strong's, it's the one that has the 25. It's right at the beginning. It's A, agape. And the word there indicates that is a commandment to love in a moral sense those that hate you. In other words, I love my enemy because God commanded me to love my enemies. God did not command me to make an enemy my best friend. He doesn't command me to have them over on the 4th of July for a picnic. He just says, love your enemies. And what I take that to mean is that if there's a man in my subdivision where I live, about 80 houses, and somebody there that just doesn't like me, doesn't like the way I mow my lawn, doesn't like the car I drive, doesn't like the way I comb my hair, doesn't like anything about me. If I see him with a flat tire out on the highway, I ought to stop and help him just as I would the guy next door that likes me. That's what he's talking about. Now, to take it a step further, this particular word, it's a commandment to love because it's the right thing to do. In my marriage, I love my wife for one reason, because it's my moral duty. Why is it my moral duty? Because there was a time 51 years ago when we stood in front of family and friends and God and we pledged our love to each other till death do us part through good and bad and everything else. And so that's the love that prevents divorce, I'll tell you. That's the love that God says you are morally obligated because you said you would do that. And so God says to use that kind of love even with your enemies. It's a moral obligation to have a good testimony that you love your enemies. Well, of course, that's not the only love that I'm concerned about with my wife. She's my friend. And, you know, we have a relationship with the children. We have all of these other loves together. But the primary one is that one that's in the head, not in the heart. Because the heart, you know, the Bible says, who can know it? It's deceitful and desperately wicked. And so we love with the head primarily. And the head controls all those other loves. So since we have that commandment, we need to understand that it's only talking about a particular kind of love, and it's only talking about a particular kind of people. This is not a commandment to have a friendly relationship with certain people. But beyond that, Jesus said this is having to do with enemies personally to you. But what about people that hate Jesus Christ? What about people that hate me or hate you because of your belief in this book? Are we to love them a certain way? Well, there's some good examples in the book of Acts. And we're going to look there. We're going to look back at some of Jesus' words. But I want to show you that there's no contradiction. In Acts 13, beginning in verse 6, tells about beginning in verse 4 where the paragraph sign is. They're traveling around. Verse 6 says, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. So this man is clearly, the Bible says, he's a false prophet and a sorcerer. Well, that doesn't sound like somebody that I want to have over for lunch, a sorcerer and a false prophet, okay? And it says that Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood them. Who are we talking about? He withstood Paul. And what was he withstanding? It says that in verse 7, which was with the deputy of a country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So the sorcerer is going to withstand Paul when Paul was trying to convert a man who was interested in hearing the gospel. Well, that's a good thing. I know if Brother Clayton, I got a call from an official down in Dothan, the city council or somebody, and said, I want you to come down here and tell me about Jesus Christ, and tell me about the Primitive Baptist Church, and tell me about what you believe. He'd be down there. But if he showed up and he got met at the door by some sorcerer that stood in his way and tried to prevent him from going in and talking to the secretary or knocking on the door, whatever it was, that's what you need to picture here. And so Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and told him how much he loved him. No, he didn't, did he? He said, oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Well, said, that doesn't sound very Christian. That doesn't sound like what Jesus would have done. Well, do you think Paul and Jesus? It says that Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, if he's filled with the Holy Ghost, that's Jesus Christ, the Spirit. So there can't be any conflict here. Well, what happened? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. What? That's the doctrine of the Lord. I like that. The doctrine of the Lord. Well, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. So there's an example of Paul's following Jesus' admonition to love your enemies. That man didn't dislike Paul because Paul had red hair, or because he had blue eyes, or anything else. He hated Paul because of Paul's love for Jesus Christ. Well, turn the page over to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. There's a long chapter and a lot of good stuff in it, but we're just going to hit some high points to cover what we're talking about here. 16, in verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. A damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. And you can look back in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12 and find out all about what that is. But it's not good. And this woman was making money. It says, she met us. She brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So she's a fortune teller. The same followed Paul and us, that's Luke writing this, and cried, saying, now look what she said. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, what's wrong with that? She told exactly the truth. But you know what? There's some people I don't want following me around telling everybody what a good preacher I am if they're serving the devil. I'll get associated with that. So Paul knew that. And so it says in verse 18, this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. So, now, that caused another problem, which we're going to see with some people called magistrates. Look at verse 19. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them unto the marketplace, unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, because we're Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, gotta love them, and commanded to beat them. Well, they laid many stripes upon them, and they cast them into prison and told the jailer to keep a close watch on them. Well, you know the rest of this story. There was an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer, he says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. He wasn't talking about going to heaven. He was talking about not being killed for letting the prisoners escape. And so, all of that took place. But what about these magistrates? They had commanded that they be stripped off their clothes and beaten. Up in verse 22. Well, they found out at some point that these men who were Jews, that Paul was a Roman citizen. Verse 35 says, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Said, I don't want to mess with them anymore. I'm going to get into more trouble. The keepers of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Well, it would have been easy for Paul to say, okay, and just leave. But he didn't do that. Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. That wasn't a very loving thing to do, but Paul was making his point, wasn't he? He said, you tell the magistrate he's not getting off the hook. You go tell him that he just commanded to strip our clothes off and beat us, and we're Roman citizens. Oh, man. I'd like to have been there to see all of that. But anyway, that's something that he didn't try to befriend the magistrates, did he? Why did those magistrates want his clothes taken off and have them beaten? Because of what they were preaching, what they believed, what they stood for. Well, let's go back to John 15, to some more of Jesus' words to maybe help us understand this whole thing a little bit better about loving and hating. John 15, verse 17, he's talking to his disciples. These things I command you, that ye love one another. So that's the commandment to his disciples, that it's a commandment to us, that we love one another. And we do. And then he says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So it sounds to me like Jesus was telling us and his disciples that the world hated him and the world is going to hate you. For if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So we have a very clear teaching. He says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. That doesn't mean obey my saying. It means they remembered those sayings. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now that's a very good thing to remember, because who sent Jesus? God the Father did. So these people that say, we don't like Jesus Christ, but we like God the Father. You can't. This says that doesn't work that way. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Very clear teaching. He reminds his disciples that the world hates him and the world hates his Father. And it doesn't matter what they say. If they hate Jesus Christ, they hate the Father no matter what they say. So we have to be discerning. A couple more verses and we'll be done. James 4:4. James 4:4. Pretty strong language here. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. See, that's the very thing that I was saying. That word, that agape love, is not the phileo love. So we're not to be friends with the world. The exact opposite. Jesus told us, love the world with that moral obligation, but don't make friends with them. And this is what James is saying here. If you're going to be a friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. So, you know, what does that mean, friendship with the world? Well, it's a relationship thing. It's a matter of priorities. We talked about this. Sister Dina, before we came in here, she was talking about a message that she listened to that talked about things like family reunions and, I forget a host of other important good things to do. But if they get in the way of serving the Lord, that means coming to church. I came up here one time. Y'all remember that time when it was just the three of us were here. Everybody was at a family reunion or something. I don't know where they were. Don't remember now. But friendship with the world is enmity with God. We can't be friends with the world. So there are a lot of things that go on in the world. In a couple more pages over, in 1 John 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So there's this relationship that we're warned about throughout the scriptures about loving the world, and it's a matter of priorities. Does that mean we can't go to a ball game? No. Does it mean we can't go fishing? No. Well, those are worldly endeavors. Well, wait a minute. The disciples were fishermen, you know. So I'm not here to tell you what love for the world is. I know what it is for me, and I have to fight it all the time because there are things of the world that I love, and I know I shouldn't love those things, so I try to adjust my life to where I can participate in certain things but have them in the right priority. And then, finally, in case anybody has any doubt as to the position of the Lord Jesus Christ about loving and hating. When he wrote the Revelation and these letters went out to the seven churches, he addressed two churches and told them very similar things. The first church, in verse 6, after he tells them about some of the good things that they had done, he says that they had labored and they had done all of these good things. He says, but this thing thou hast is a good thing, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, if Jesus Christ hates things, and I have a responsibility to know what he hates, why he hates it, and to hate them myself in the appropriate fashion. He talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he hates. And then he drops down to the next church. Things had advanced in the next church. In verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now, if you want to take another hour, we can talk about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But basically, here's what I think it is, and I don't agree with what most people say it is. I think it's a mixing of pagan rites with Christian ceremonies. And if you go back all the way where we started to Baal worship and follow the children of Israel, find in the Chronicles, in those last chapters where it talks about going into the Babylonian captivity, what was it? What was the cause of the Babylonian captivity? Was it because they were lying to each other? Or was it because they were stealing each other's goats? No. it was Baal worship. And beyond Baal worship, it was bringing Baal worship into the temple and pretending that they were kind of the same thing, mixing those two things. And that's what Jesus Christ hates. I want to hate what he hates. I want to love what he loves. The emphasis today that we get from the world and from the Christian world is it's all about love. Well, you can't be two-sided. If you love sheep, you gotta hate wolves. You know, it works that way in life. So may God help us to love as we ought to hate what we ought to. And we're living in a day when there's so much confusion in the world, and we're being faced with people that hate Jesus Christ, that hate what this book teaches and what godly preachers stand for. And I tell you, I appreciate my sister out in Dallas is a member of that big First Baptist Church of Dallas. Well, I don't agree with his doctrine, but he's not afraid to get on TV and say what the Bible says about sodomites and about what the Supreme Court ruled and why it's wrong. And Franklin Graham, I appreciate what he had to say about it, and some of these other people. And, you know, we're in little churches. We're not under attack like the ones that get on television. That doesn't mean that we can't understand those principles, because we're going to have an opportunity. If we live long enough, we're going to have an opportunity to take a stand and do what's right in this world. And may God help us to understand those principles. Thank you for your good attention. We're going to have an invitation hymn. Brother Kenneth, you have a...